Okay, we are recording, and this is Charlie Arp with the Radical Righteous Love podcast. However, that podcast may be renamed based on this, which is tonight we're calling the pilot episode of the People's Communist Bible Study. We're going to see how this goes. The topic tonight is going to be the revolutionary politics of Easter with my friend, we've known for a few years, mostly online, but I've actually met him in the flesh once. Reverend Dwight Welch from Norman, Oklahoma. Dwight, would you just like to tell the listeners a little bit about yourself?
Sure. So I serve the United Church of Norman, UCC, the United Church of Christ Congregation. We're a small church, a lot of faculty, retired faculty, staff, grad students. We kind of think of ourselves as a little blue church in a very, very red state. And so that gives me a lot of freedom to kind of explore various religious ideas. I was hired, probably one of the few openly gay pastors in the state of Oklahoma. But Norman is the home of the University of Oklahoma, and so it's a nice kind of, it's an interesting mix, interesting place to do theology, interesting congregation in terms of engaging, and folks who came from, a lot of folks who are coming out of more kind of conservative or even fundamentalist traditions who are trying to work out a different understanding of Christianity. So I feel like I get invited to be a part of that journey, so...
Very cool.
And I'm married, okay. I'm married, and I have two cats.
Awesome.
And I speak
awesome.
Danish a little bit.
That's pretty good. Yeah. Well, have you? You bring up Danish? Although actually, I don't think they did. I guess they did a little Denmark. I don't know if you've seen Michael Moore's new movie, Where to Invade Next.
I have not. I want to so bad.
Yeah, I saw it last weekend. You know, and he goes to Finland, and he goes, you know, wants to steal their free education system,
oh,
and
yeah.
it's or invade and take their ideas back to America. Turns out, well, I won't spoil it. All right, so it's funny, and it's funny and it's sad. I actually teared up at a couple of points. So Michael Moore is good at that.
Yes.
All right. Well, what we're doing tonight is based on your editorial in part that you posted in the Norman. What's the name of the paper?
Norman Transcript.
Norman Transcript.
Yeah.
You posted this online, and it was your take on the resurrection of Jesus, but it was accidentally attributed to what I gather is a conservative Baptist pastor in town, not you.
Yes, that's correct.
But anyway, so you make, you know, you talk about in there about how you view the resurrection, and of course you don't take a conservative theological position on the whole topic. I'm hoping that people who listen to the podcast are both Christians who are interested in a progressive, radical politics and people who are secular with a progressive, radical politics who kind of want to know why some Christians are interested in the same thing. So maybe we'll talk about both a common ground. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's start. You actually came up with a really good starting point. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday, because you gave a sermon on this past Palm Sunday, and one of my goals, the reason I'm calling this a People's Communist Bible Study, because I do want to bring in socialist or Marxist ideas. I consider myself a semi-Marxist, and so interpreting the Bible from a liberation theology point of view, I think gives a lot of meaning to the text, ways that I wasn't, you know, that I wasn't raised to believe in. I was raised Pentecostal. Many people, longtime listeners, know that. Raised Pentecostal, and so I was raised with a very different understanding of the Bible that I now have. So maybe share with us a little bit about your preaching on Palm Sunday and what you sort of pulled out of that Bible story.
Sure. Well, I'll focus just on one of the scriptures, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which is kind of the Palm Sunday celebrates, is in all four Gospels. Though actually only John tells us about palms. But I want to focus on Matthew, and that wasn't in the lectionary, but it was indicative to me of something quite interesting. And actually, I'll just read the passage here. This is from Matthew. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, or saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee." And the reason I wanted to lift that up is it, I think it changes our perspective a little bit on who the crowd is. And I actually recommend Michael Prenny on this because he talks about the crowd. And through most of history, when historians write, the crowd or the mob is always bad, right? It's always the folks with a fickle opinion, the folks that you want to avoid. But they're almost always folks from the lower class, economic, socioeconomic class, and therefore disregarded. But what I notice in Matthew, or at least what I run into in Matthew, is that it seems as if there's two crowds. You know, those folks in Jerusalem who are like, "Who is this person? Who is this character making this stir?" Versus the folks who are very well, "This is Jesus from Nazareth." Those are the crowds saying that. And a lot of scholars speculate the crowd that's being referred to are the folks who are kind of lower income, not from the city, from the rural countryside, from places like Galilee, where Jesus had his teaching ministry. And because everybody's gathered in Jerusalem for as many people, you know, try to make it to Passover in Jerusalem, there's an intermixing. There's a class intermixing between the upper class folks who may be in the city and then the kind of the wider country. And that is a bit of a clash. So you have two groups, not one. The group that calls for Jesus' crucifixion is not necessarily the same group that embraced him when he came in. And there's good reason to believe that, in fact, they're entirely different. And that division is, is a political one. It's an economic one. You know, is Jesus good news as a liberator? Well, if you're depending on your income and social status in that society, the answer would be yes or no. But the lower you are on the strata, the more likely Jesus was received as good news. And you would have, and what I end up saying in the sermon is those folks, when they received Jesus in coming into Jerusalem, for a moment could glimpse a world in which they weren't being stomped on. The basic idea is to go, look, throughout human history, you've had folks who are at the top, folks on the bottom, folks who are being stomped on and the folks who are doing the stomping. And every so often, the folks who are being stomped on reject that, you know, fight that in some way. And there's various kind of strategies. But one way is to to dream of this different world and to enact it. And, you know, historically that was through street festivals in Europe, the carnival, you know. I think of the Palm Sunday as that kind of moment. And the only closest analogy I could think besides the carnival street kind of festivals today would be anybody who's been to a Bernie rally, right? I mean, you are enacting, you know, you're visioning and you're enacting this entirely different political world. Imagine if we were a genuine economic political democracy and big money didn't control everything. And we could just create the society that we want. For that hour or so when you're listening to Bernie among 20,000 plus people, you're doing that. And you're participating in it in a very, very real way. My argument is we need that. I mean, we need it to just be human. We need it because nobody can continue. Most people can't continue thinking this is the world as it is. You know, the idea is that this is not the only world. This is not the only world, or this is not the world as it should be. There's a different world, and in that world, you know, the poor have more than enough. People don't stomp on each other. You know, in Micah, everybody has their own fig tree. You know, but I mean, to me, that's what I was thinking of when I thought of the Palm Sunday. There's nothing ironic, I don't think, about Palm Sunday for the crowds, who are there. The Luke, I mean, the gospel narratives try to introduce irony because, of course, they have a narrative structure that's going to end up in the cross. Mm-hmm. I think for everybody who's there, though, at that moment, none of us are thinking, well, how many delegates does Bernie Sanders need, you know, versus Hillary? We were just like, wow, imagine if we had a democracy. Doggone it, why shouldn't the wealthy pay? And why do we have to be in the student debt? You know, and why do we need the war on drugs? And we're just living it out now. And that was the closest thing I could think of. That's Palm Sunday. It's just, and there's nothing ironic. It's a very important feature of human life to have those kind of moments, those kind of celebrations of a new vision, a new world, you know.
Thank you. That's really good stuff there. And what I want to say, I'm going to read my own Bible passage here. My favorite probably is Luke 6. And I'm going to start like in verse 17, because this is actually sort of the Palm Sunday in some sense is a sort of climax of his popularity with the people. You're talking about the oppressed and the suffering. But in Luke 6 is when he sort of lays out what he's there for. And I think if Christianity means anything in our world today, especially for those of us who want to see a radical alternative to the society we have, it's in passages like this in Luke 6:17 through about 26. So I'm going to start here. It says, a large crowd of disciples and a great number of people all over Judea, Jerusalem, the coastal region, had come to hear him to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people touched him, and power was coming from him, healing in them all. And then looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for then you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how our ancestors treated the false prophets. So I like those better than the Matthew chapter 5 Beatitudes, because it's real clear he's drawing a class distinction, right?
Yeah.
He names it in three or four different ways. It's poor people, it's hungry people, it's sad, mourning people, and it's hated people. You're all the blessed. And then the rich, the well-fed, the laughing, and the popular, you're in trouble.
What's interesting about that, it's a discomforting for anybody with kind of liberal sensibilities, and I mean by that the classic liberal sensibilities in this respect. I would generally make an argument that says, look, everybody's better off if we had, you know, universal health care. Everybody's better off if we had, you know, infrastructure that was, you know, everybody's better off if we could end the war on drugs. Those are all, that's true on one level. But it's the reason why, you know, there's always such opposition in some ways is because, in fact, we're asking that folks who have more have less. Would they be fine? Yes. But they would have less. And they know that. They're not very keen on it. And so there's always – it's kind of like the flip side. It's like almost important that you not only mention blessed are the poor, but, by the way, those who have a lot – no, it's not going to be well with you. You know, and both are intertwined. It's like when Mary's Magnificat is not only that the poor have everything they want, but the wealthy, the kings are pulled from their thrones and the wealthy are sent away with nothing, right? That's in Mary's Magnificat too. They get interconnected. And Hannah's song is the same way as Mary's Magnificat. It's the same kind of, it pulls in both sides. that in some ways we are saying, yes, those who have much, we need you to do with less.
So we'll go back. Okay, technical glitch here. We lost our recording time. So I'm going to go back to the passage that I read from Luke 6, because we don't think all of this got captured. And so what I read was beginning about the middle of verse 17. A large crowd of disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, coastal region, Tyre, and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits, interesting translation, but were cured. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep, mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." So this passage has always referred this to Matthew 5's version of the Beatitudes, in part because after the word poor, it inserts the poor in spirit. And, you know, wait a minute. It's talking about the poor. It's talking about the hungry. It's talking about the mourning, the suffering, and the people who are hated. It clearly sets up a division between the class of oppressed that Jesus is identifying with and the class of the rich and well-fed and laughing, the people who have lives of merriment and then who are spoken well of or popular. It's a clear class distinction. And two other little points on this is the phrase kingdom of God. Kingdom is a political word. In the time of Jesus, it was the common, or at least in the time of the New Testament was written, it was a phrase that just meant a social or political order. It didn't mean monarchy like we would think of today. And of course, God is where perfect things come from. And we want a world that's better, if not perfect, if possible. And then, of course, the reward in heaven phrase, I really think it makes more sense to understand as reward from heaven, because these are things that Jesus said should come to earth, not things that should go to heaven. So, you know, this is why, to me, if we want to understand why Jesus is relevant to people with progressive or radical political dreams and values, it's because he shares them. And this passage, I think, unlike many others that might muddy it, is very clear. And do you have a take you want to offer in here?
Yeah. Well, you know, like it's in my thinking, it's there's kind of the two parts that I think are helpful to know. One is people remember the passage, the Beatitudes, well, because, I mean, they're important sentiments in their own right. But what tends to get lopped off often is that there's always the woes, right, that are connected to the Beatitudes. And that can make, you know, I'm a small L liberal. It makes me uncomfortable because, of course, I always want to, you know, when I try to argue for things like, okay, yeah, universal health care or worker rights, you know, in the workplace, you know, the argument is always, or yeah, investing in infrastructure and the drug war, you know, these are kind of things that are going, look, everybody's going to benefit. Everybody's going to do better. You know, the wealthy will do better, the poor, everybody will do better. And there's some, on one level, that's true. But on another level, we're not being entirely honest, because in some measure, to achieve one means that somebody else we're asking to have less, right? We're asking, essentially, we need to have some, we need to increase taxes so that we can afford this infrastructure. There is a one-to-one correspondence in this respect, that we can't envision a world where everybody, you know, the poor have more than enough, if there isn't a genuine material loss on those on the top. And that material loss can be financial, it can be power, but it's a genuine loss. And they know it, which is why they would fight it, and they always have, right? No, and so, you know, the Beatitudes by themselves make no sense, apart from the fact that Jesus also has the woes. And it's the same thing in Mary's Magnificat. It's the same kind of the vision of the poor having more than enough also is combined with kings being thrown from their throne and the wealthy being sent with nothing. And they're, you know, if you look at Hannah's song, it's on the same structure. So in some measure, we are asking, when the Egyptians wanted freedom from slavery, they were essentially saying, we don't want a pharaoh anymore. We can't live in a world where there are pharaohs. That's a genuine loss of power and title and prestige and all that. And the wealthy know it, and those with power know it. So I think Jesus is just recognizing that. And is it this worldly? I know it's been spiritualized. The supernatural is an interesting kind of a concept to play with. And I remember reading, I'm going to forget the guy's name I mentioned a bit ago. But anyways, there's an author that I read who talked about, you know, the super, historically religion before the actual age, religion demonized the current order. It sanctified it, essentially. The king was always going to be the king because that's how the gods established it. And the social, economic, political order was established by the gods. The supernatural, in this sense, enters in as a critique. It says, no, this is not the world that the gods want or God wants. This is not the world that we... but there's a different world. There's a different kind of order, reality, that calls this one into account. And so I think historic, you know, the prophets could speak in this sort of language. I think Jesus is too, with the idea of the kingdom of God, right? It is the rhetorical device available, essentially, to say, this is not it, folks. There's a new world, and it's going to be birthed. And it's going to be a world where, what I mentioned earlier about, you know, a world where we don't stomp on each other anymore, a world in which everybody has enough. And when the prophets describe it, it looks material. It's like Micah. Everybody will have their own fig tree. Everybody will have their own land. You know, that's for Micah, you know, and war will not be studied anymore in Isaiah. That's what it looks like. So it's definitely, even in Revelation, says, see a new heaven and a new earth. See, God has decided to dwell among mortals. The idea is almost like heaven comes on earth. That's the ending of the book of Revelation. God comes to dwell on earth. A new order is established on earth. Revelation was never an attempt, unlike today, how it's read today. It was never an attempt to escape this world.
Right. I think you were referring to Lloyd Gearing, right?
Lloyd Gearing.
About the divinization of the social order. Something that you made me think of when you were talking there is, and I'm gonna have trouble pulling up the thought because I let it go by. Here's one of the ways I've thought about this is you talk about the supernatural as critique of the actual world. It's interesting that you can actually find that in Plato. If you've ever read the myth of the cave in the Republic, I don't know if you're familiar with this. So in the myth of the cave, human beings are described as ordinary human beings are people who are chained inside a cave where there's a fire in the background and these cutout objects are being passed in front of the fire and there's, you know, performing some kind of a scene. And everybody else is stuck to their chairs, and they really believe that the shadows on the wall are the real thing. And of course, something happens, maybe an earthquake, and one of the people gets free, and he's able to escape the cave and turn out into the light of the sun. That is truth. So this is a metaphor that Plato came up with to describe the relationship between the false knowledge of people trapped in ordinary ignorance and people who had achieved a certain level of higher wisdom and knowledge. And so if you understand the supernatural as kind of that sort of a thing, it's this thing that's so powerful we can't even barely put words around it. So we use images and shadows to point at it. You know, life forever is a metaphor for great health and, you know, generations in the future being prosperous. You know, so just a kind of chime in, agree with you about supernatural in the ancient world could didn't always, but could, was often used as a rhetorical critique or a criticism of the way the world actually was operating.
Well, and I'll give you an example of this. This is a person who doesn't always get mentioned in this regard, but I would include the Apostle Paul in this. And the reason I'm thinking of this is the way Paul talks about resurrection is it doesn't seem to be what happens when you die. And I brought up a couple of verses, but I'm looking at here Romans 6. How shall we who died to sin still live in it, right? But the idea is to go, okay, death in this case is not mortality or the end of our life. It was the moment you decided to transition your life, right, and live into a new life. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, right? All this is now. None of this is, when you die, you get to be resurrected. It's, don't you know that you yourself were, you know, dead, that you yourself just mirrored what Christ experienced by being baptized, coming out of the waters, living this, what it calls the newness of life. And this is happening right now. So people, in Colossians, it speaks about we who have been, actually, let me see if I can find the passage. We have been raised, I'm going to forget the passage. So you've been raised, this is Colossians 3. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things below. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So again, this is a present reality. This is a different kind of life. The kind of life that is consecrated to a totally new end. And Paul banks on that. So it can't be, it's not a promise, a pie in the sky. It's a promise of a different kind of life here and now.
And that's, we're going to wrap up this segment because we're almost out of time. This reminds me of some things that Alain Badiou writes in one of the books. I think it's the Idea of Communism Conference number 2. And he has this passage where he talks about being seized by the communist idea and being turned into a subject of the idea and saying that your whole life changes. You know, he's making a very personalistic, which was a little surprising because Badiou is not generally, to me, a very, individual. He's more focused on very, social order and truth in a very abstract sense. But he talks about the subject being grabbed by the idea, and their whole life is now oriented around the idea. And in this case, it's the idea of communism. And I can see what you're saying there and reading that passage in Paul. That idea, that vision lives in you. It's become a part of your body, and that's what resurrection power is. That's what resurrection, is. I almost want to say you could just substitute the word revolution for resurrection because that's what he's talking about. When the world gets turned around and for once the oppressed, are liberated and emancipated.
Well, this is exactly that's exactly it.
And I have to – let's pause for just a second. We'll pick this up in the next two sections. We're going to make another little recording here because this is one's about to quit. All right?
Okay.
And I'm just going to let it, well, I can, you know what? Okay. So we're going to now, we've talked about, maybe recap a little bit. We talked first about sort of, you know, we're doing the revolution politics of Easter, and we've talked about what the sort of why is Jesus important for a vision of transforming the world. And then we talked a little bit about the teachings of Jesus and the contrast between the poor and the rich and the hungry and the well-fed. So now we're going to dig into really the reason for the season, which is Easter, the whole resurrection story. This is in some ways the most difficult thing for non-Christians to get. It drives them nuts. I consider myself a non-Christian at this point, or maybe a semi-Christian, the way I'm talking here today. I have a hard time with the idea that there was a miraculous thing that happened to the dead body of Jesus. So give me your take on what the resurrection meant, and maybe read your Bible passage or whatever you want to do, Dwight.
Certainly. I'll probably a little context when I go into this. So I'm going to rely on Paul and 1 Corinthians 15, because that's kind of the passage that's the most in-depth description of resurrection and what it meant, at least for Paul. And, of course, I would add a proviso that what it meant for Paul doesn't mean it has to mean that way for us, but it gives us some raw material to work with. To quote Mordecai Kaplan, tradition has a voice. It doesn't have a veto. You know, it's a part of the conversation. But they're very suggestive language, you know, that Paul uses here. Paul never met Jesus, right? I mean, he never met him physically. He never met him in person. He met him through visions. He met him, in the description that's given in Galatians 1, he heard a voice. He heard a voice, and then he went to Arabia for 3 years, and there is a kind of an allusion to that where he actually had a theophany or kind of a mystical experience where he talks about being taken up into the third heaven, which a lot of people believe that he's referring to himself in that case. And he treats that experience, the experience of hearing the voice of Christ, of this kind of mystical kind of theophany that he experienced in Arabia, as on par with, if not even superior, to every disciple who physically knew Jesus. Right? That's a helpful kind of preface. He talks, when he writes his letters, that we knew Jesus was known in a physical way, in a human way, but now we know him in a spiritual way. So whenever you hear somebody criticize a liberal viewpoint of, oh, you're spiritualizing it, well, for Paul, that was everything. That was the basis of his ministry, what he was betting on, right, was this right. Living encounter. And as a side note, while people may be skeptical of those kind of religious experiences, I would note that throughout Christian history, in particular women and women mystics, the only way they had power, they didn't have office or bishophoods or bishop or whatever, but they could have mystical experiences and therefore were paid attention to as a result. So that's how Paul, so when Paul talks about that he saw the risen Christ, that's what he saw. And I raise that for a couple of reasons. One is when he describes the scene of the 500 saw the risen Christ, it's not apparent what that means, if that is like what he himself experienced or not. But he doesn't make any hierarchy. He never describes an appearance story as a physical appearance. And we have to, of course, remember that Paul is older than the Gospels. And he's laying the, you know, by a generation. So this.
And you mean when they were written?
When they were written.
All of the letters of Paul were probably written before any gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, were written. There may be source material for those books that is older.
Yeah.
But anything Paul wrote was one, he wrote it, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were not written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were collected from stories and written down later. So, yes, the Epistle to Paul is in some ways the most authentic early voice we have.
Yeah.
Continue.
And this is reminds me of the Cane Ridge Revival, just for a moment. And then I'll go into, I keep on going off on other topics. This is Paul writing Galatians, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And then the validation is, "You have heard no doubt of my earlier life, and I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it," right? He hears the voice of God, that ends the persecution. There is an interesting story in the Cane Ridge Revival, which is the early 1800s in the U.S. The validation was that slave owners, when they came to the revival, realized they needed to give up their slaves. That was the sign that this was an indeed kind of a divine movement.
So, amazing.
Yeah, which is like, and not kind of the usually the external signs people are looking for in terms of an event like that. Now, so Paul's trying to make sense of the resurrection because, of course, you know, early Christians believed that Jesus would return before they were going to die. But clearly people are dying. And this is a theme that Paul had. So Paul never once attempts to deny human mortality. Human beings will die. So the left behind stuff, no. Right? Human beings die. This is what happens. So whatever resurrection means, it is not denying that death, either in Jesus or in us. Now, we know 1 Corinthians 15 often is used because for Paul, the resurrection is central. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, right? This is used quite a bit. But there's a couple of features I wanted to point out here. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And this is a passage. "Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies," right? Mortality. "And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain," right? There's this essence. "But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And not all flesh is alike, for there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals and birds and fish. There's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies." So it is, okay, continues on. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is in dishonor. What is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body." All right? Paul scholar said, if Paul would have been told that they found the body of Jesus, in no way would it have shaken Paul's faith, right? That's the physical body. The physical body, and physical bodies need to die. They die. You know, this is what it means to be a human being. And the resurrection for Paul in this case is inevitably the spiritual one. Now, this spiritual resurrection is not disconnected with the human being and the human life, right? Because we are sowing something that will take fruit, right? Now, what I wrote in the column, my kind of rendering of that was, there is a way in which, this is what in process philosophy is called objective immortality. There's the kind of life that we lead. There is a kind of way of our ability to affect others that has ramifications way beyond our own lifespan. And continues. Whatever possible world can ever be, will be because of every one of us and every decision we made and every kind of action and relation that we had. And that cannot be undone. No matter how much time goes away, that can't be undone. But what is, what he describes, what is sown, it will relate to what comes out of that. I can imagine in this particular account, what I wrote in the column is that we already know people like this in our own life. We know people who just who continue to live on. I mean, we literally can hear their voices. You know, I mean, I don't believe in the supernatural anyway. I've heard my dad's voice, and he's been dead for almost 30 years now. And I would chalk it up to memory of some kind, right? But the basic idea is, you know, the idea that the disciples, that Paul heard the voice of Christ, or the disciples saw a vision, utterly makes sense to me. And not just as an illusion, but literally in a real manifestation, in the sense that, where did they, again, they recognize Christ? When Paul stopped persecuting other people, that's when he heard the voice, you know, that was the voice of Christ. Where did they see Christ for Luke? They saw it when they broke bread with a stranger. And, you know, the book of Hebrews, when you break bread with showing hospitality to a stranger, you know, entertaining angels unaware. So that's where they saw it. And it wasn't just an illusion in their head or an hallucination. I think it was a real sense of the presence in the ministry of Jesus that was in them being illuminated in that moment. And I suspect that if you talk to such folks, but they wouldn't have made a distinction between that and that would have been resurrection. That would have been an encounter with the living Christ, which makes sense of our own current language, right? Because the church always says, come to the communion table and meet Christ. Well, nobody's going to the communion table expecting to see, you know, a physical guy walking around. They expect to see the Spirit of Christ. They expect to see the manifestation of Christ's work in that community, you know, in the relations, you know, in the fruit that essentially that they're bearing. And so Paul's language of seed is just interesting to me. You do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, you know. And that seed is what gets carried. That gets, you know, the body will be. So like I said, I think, I can't remember the scholar's name, if they found the physical body of Jesus, it wouldn't have changed Paul's faith in any way. He already had something much more important than a body, because bodies die. He had something that doesn't die. And that's, you know, I think there's something to that. you know, Martin Luther King's idea of, you know, it won't die. King can get shot because human beings are fragile biological creatures. And it doesn't take much to do it. But nobody can kill King's dream. Though they try. And I always kind of think of resurrection as a big overturning of that trying.
Thanks. Yeah, and I mean we're down to the last 2 minutes of this particular moment segment here. No, you're fine. Because that's a good point. We'll be generous. I'll be generous here. I get to play generous. If you still believe in bodily resurrection, and many Christians do, I'm not going to tell you throw that out. But I think it's clear that the way, like you said, what Paul talks about, the spiritual body and versus the natural body and the, you know, the physical versus whatever, it's clear that whatever the resurrection was, all we have are the records of the experiences, the descriptions of the experiences. These people believe something impacted them and changed them. And I believed in the bodily resurrection for most of my life, up until my mid-30s. And so to me, I have no way of saying resurrection is impossible in the bodily sense of it, but what the meaning was for these people is that their lives were changed. And that's what's being preached. And again, take it back to our theme of revolution. What is saying is that the revolution grabs you and seizes you, and you can't see the world the same way you used to. And the things that used to matter don't matter because you have a whole new set of priorities. So, and I think that's a very evangelical gospel, you know, that the new world, the transformation of the world, the overturning of oppression, domination, exploitation, and all of that is envisioned in the teachings of Jesus, in the story they tell about the resurrection. And, you know, so this is what we're here for. We're going to end it right now, and we'll pick it up in a... Here we go. All right, so to sort of wrap up the hour or so that we're doing here talking about the revolutionary politics of the resurrection of Jesus, I'm actually going to go to what is still, the verse in the passage in the Bible that started me really changing my whole outlook on social issues. I discovered this happened after reading the biography of Jim Wallis, his autobiography. And he talks about this passage as converting him. So I'm going to read it. And this is from Matthew 25:31 through 46. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I've heard that passage preached on by my father, but I don't really remember what he ever said about it. I just know he preached on it because I knew about the passage. But when Jim Wallis points out, you know, this is Jesus saying that to get into heaven, you have to do these things. And, of course, Jim doesn't point out some of the features that I later are really important to me. For example, all the nations will be gathered. So nations is an important word for me. I don't believe this passage is talking about individual good deeds. It's talking about collectivities and how they provide for the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner. He's talking about collectivities or nations, ethnos, and how they care for people who are suffering in their midst. And then, of course, that helps a little bit with the passage about eternal punishment, right? Because I don't know about you, I was raised on a hellfire religion, and I thought I was going to go to hell because I, you know, use swear words or something. And Jesus is saying these things matter to me, and these are what's going to be destroyed. And so I would say the collectivities are what are ultimately destroyed, not individual lives or individual bodies, although we all die, as we've talked about earlier. Another piece of this, it says the Son of Man comes in his glory. And so that's a phrase that sort of indicates the end of history, right? You know, or the return of Jesus, the second coming. But you don't even use that phrase there. It just says he's going to come in his glory. He's going to come to the earth, going to be on his glorious throne, which again, I'm saying is on earth, not in heaven. And all the nations are going to be judged. And I now think of this as a process that's working through history. This judgment, systems that don't care for people are going to fail and have failed. I mean, we can think of feudalism. Feudalism is destroyed because it basically impoverished everybody. Capitalism comes along, it tries to help people, but it's got limits. It can't really pull it off. And finally, the system of, you know, socialism or communism that we envision that fulfills this gospel mission of caring for the suffering and oppressed. So, you know, that's my sort of 5-minute riff on the gospel. The gospel, as I see it, is about liberating the world from poverty and hunger. And the other stuff, you know, these moral questions, they have relevance, but they're not the center of this story. And because of the resurrection, the tie to the resurrection, what the resurrection means to me is that this vision of a better world continues through the people who are gripped by it, who are grabbed and pulled by it. And, you know, so that's probably my shorthand theology about all this.
No, it's helpful. I hadn't thought about that, about gathering the nations.
Yeah.
And that raises interesting questions about how we think about where we stand as a country, right, in relation to any of these issues about feeding the hungry and visiting the imprisoned and what does that look like? The other kind of thing about the kind of glorification, this is what is an intriguing passage to me, and it comes from 1 Corinthians 15 again. I'm quoting more of the Bible than I usually do. I'm a UCC pastor, so we don't always proof text, you know. But there is a phrase here that kind of struck me. This sounds like there's always this kind of, the glorification language serves a purpose. And what I think happens in modern evangelicalism is that they treat the glorification language as its own end. You know, the purpose, the religious purpose in life, is to glorify Jesus, right? As opposed to justice and peace and a shared world. But this, to me, kind of Paul situates the meaning of Christ in relationship to this wider vision. For he must reign. Okay. Christ is the first fruits. Then those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. So that sounds like the right. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. Now, imagine if you put in there, what are the rulers and the authorities and the power now? But imagine if you could that one of the authorities is patriarchy, right? Imagine right. It being capitalism. Imagine,
yes,
right? And after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But then it says, all things are put in subjection. It is plain this does not include the one who puts all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who puts all things in subjection under him. So that, quote, God may be all in all. In other words, the purpose of Christ was never Christ. Mm-hmm. The purpose was so God could be all in all. And God can't be all in all if we are still ruled by principalities and authorities that mm-hmm. have dominion in this world, right? And I would say pretty much most of the isms would be part of it, right? Anything that kind of precludes the possibility of a shared world as a governing ideology. Thinking of today in Brussels, the ideology of violence and those that want to escalate the violence and respond in kind. That's an ideology. It's a tit for tat. That too has to be subjected, right? And it's subjected not so that we could all worship Jesus, right?
Right.
It's so that being subjected, therefore, so that then it's handed over to God, and God genuinely becomes manifest in this world,
right.
In everyone, in every person.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, so we've got only 6 minutes left of this particular recording. We could do another segment where I'm kind of interesting that you pulled up the powers and principalities theme. Many years ago, I read Walter Wink's trilogy on the powers. He actually wrote a fourth volume. And his definition of a power or principality, as he believes that, you know, Paul is using the phrase, he calls it the interior of an exterior institution, And so, like, he uses the example of a riot. When a riot breaks out, it's a sort of mass hysteria. And you know, where does it come from? It doesn't exist in any particular individual, but it sort of grabs the whole crowd. And so that's what he's saying, is that, that a power or principality is this spirituality that infuses an institution and gives it power over people. And I've always thought that's a very creative and helpful way to think about that language. And you, interesting, we can almost go back to the passage in Matthew that I read at the very beginning, or near the beginning, where I talked about the people come to him to be purified or cleaned up, cleansed of impure spirits.
Yeah.
And I've always, you know, well, that's mental illness. But we, you and I, kind of probably as socialists, are sympathetic to the theory that mental illness is in part caused by society.
Yeah.
The world makes us crazy. And so, you know, yeah, the sort of chain of cause and effect of the poverty, low education, poor nutrition, all these things accumulate to turn a person crazy, so that the only people who are really sane are the ones who see just how crazy everything else is. And so, yeah, I don't know.
That's interesting. Well, and it's helpful. The spirit underlying, that's interesting. I need to read
Walter Winks.
I just read his book on homosexuality, but I, the reason why, yeah, that's interesting. To kind of badly use C.S. Lewis, the devil's biggest trick was to make sure that we didn't believe in the devil. I kind of think of that with this case. You know, capitalism is just is, which is actually a very spiritualized, the demonization that used to be, right? This is, you know, the way things are, the way the future is going, right? But these are all words. These, I have kind of religious connotations to them. But they don't like, but you can always tell an idol because you can't question it. Right? Once you question it, it'll turn on you. One of the interesting things about this whole election that's been unfolding is lots of questions being raised of stuff that we just, 10 years ago, it was just accepted, you know, not by everybody, but by enough folks that an alternative viewpoint wasn't going to be heard. And now all of a sudden you have all these institutions that have to justify themselves. Mm-hmm. And when, you know, and then all of a sudden the spirit behind X, whatever, it, you know, really gets, it, you know, really gets laid out. I remember when Bernie mentioned in one of the debates, the whole system of Wall Street is a rotten system, right? That made even like liberal Democrats freak out, because you could have some bad actors, right? We'll admit every society, you know, is always a bad actor. Oh, you're calling into question the very nature of our financial system. Oh, it's not used to being subjected, you know. And like I said, this is like the critique of idolatry in the Bible is never. I mean, it's not about, oh, you worship a different religion. You know, you have a different name for God. It's like idolatry literally is, you know, like it. The reason it's bad is it murders, it kills, you know, it doesn't broach competition. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a harm. It's the genuine harm that it does. And so, knowing the spirit behind X, whatever, you know, it is, the Wall Street, you know, or the arms trade, this is really helpful. And so even though it sounds like such remote language from how we talk, you know, to talk about Joyce Myers, you know, she uses that language, right? But it's actually kind of helpful to go, there really is a logic. If you don't want to use the word spirit, or it doesn't sound materialistic enough, there's an inherent logic, a set of characteristics, that resists analysis and shrivels if you try to analyze it, because it means, if we analyze it, means we can call it into question. And supernatural language at its best, just like Marxist language at its best, allows you to do that.
All right. And again, this segment is over. Do you want to do another?
Yeah, we could probably, if you have time for one more.
All right. I have a little enough time. Let's stop this. All right. So this may be our final segment. I know I'm starting to feel the burn in a negative sense. I'm starting to, this has been a long day for me, but this has been fun, Dwight, and we'll have to maybe do something like this again.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm going to read a passage which is inspired by your comments about institutions and being unmasked and called into question. This comes from Colossians, and it's chapter 2, and it's I'm going to focus on verse 15. Although there, I'm going to cherry pick this passage. It's kind of a long. So he begins it in verse 8, what I'm going to read. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceits according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head and rule of all authority. So similar to the whole questions you're raising about authority. And then at the very end, it says, Christ, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So actually, maybe it's God disarmed the rulers and authorities by triumphing over them in Christ, something like that. But it's an interesting passage, given what you're saying about institutions being stripped naked and sort of made to justify themselves and becoming clear to more people that they are unjustifiable. And one of the things my dad used to say about this passage is that this language here, triumphing over them, is actually a Greek phrase that was used to talk about a triumphal procession of the spoils of war, that, the king, whoever defeated his enemies, he took all the good stuff and made a parade of everything that he'd won in this last battle and paraded it. And that, and so like the powers and principalities getting sort of get their butts kicked. Capitalism falls, patriarchy falls, racism falls, and they get dragged along in this parade and laughed at and mocked because the power of truth, justice, peace, win.
That's an interesting image. Well, that to bring it full circle, that is the Palm Sunday, right?
Yes,
because it's a genuine parade, and right. I've read one thing I didn't mention about that Palm Sunday is that's the Sunday that particular period of time is when Pontius Pilate has to come from Caesarea, which is a very nice, comfortable place for him. Right? He has to go to Jerusalem, where they're going to be ritually celebrating the Passover when the slave people become free from the Pharaoh. So it already has some political undertones. And Pilate doesn't want to come to Jerusalem, but he does, in the full Roman regalia, with the horses and the full Roman pomp and circumstance. And you have that image in juxtaposition to riding in on a donkey, right? So that's an interesting juxtaposition, and it's one where you can almost see mockery in what Jesus is doing and the people are doing, and like the carnival does that. Like if you do a Google search, you type in German carnival and politicians, and you'll see some things that are not even PG-13. Puppets and things, or like just and floats, making fun of, Trump and Merkel and Obama and Putin and anybody because there it's a very powerful thing, and it's right, if there was a spiritual power that people have, it's that ability to say the emperor has no clothes or something like that, and there are occasions. And there's language to describe that. What's the passage you just read in Colossians? Because I want to re-steal.
Yeah, Colossians 2, 8 through 15. There's a lot else in there that we could have covered. But basically, I emphasize the you know, the elemental spirits of the world, which is another powers and principalities kind of phrase,
mm-hmm.
and then aren't disarming the rules and authority, which is powers and principalities, in verse 15. So, yeah, that's a whole sort of triumph over the evil of the world kind of passage. Something you said, the carnival. You know what I think of when you bring in carnival? The Hunchback of Notre Dame, right?
Oh, there you go.
Right? If anybody's seen the movie, you know, there's a point at which the hunchback falls in with these gypsies and thieves. And they every year, as a sort of lampoon of the king, they make one of their own people the king, so to speak, put a crown on him and carry him through the streets. And so in this case, it's the hunchback because he's so dang ugly, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there you go. That is Palm Sunday right there. To a T.
Right, yeah. Right. Yeah. So, well, you know, this has been really fun. We're going to, I think I am done for the night, though, but I'm glad we wrapped up the few little loose ends. So this has been the pilot episode of the People's Communist Bible Study. You know, maybe I can find a couple more talking heads who want to get involved. I can think of at least a couple people and maybe at least one person and maybe a couple more and just try to do it again. But it's really been fun. And do you have any final thought that you just are dying to add to this?
Well, I was going to give you a final thought, but it probably wouldn't be for the podcast.
Okay. Well, what would it be on this topic?
Oh, it's about what you, the quote you had about communism that intrigued me.
Okay.
And it was by John Dewey. Have you read Common Faith? You've read Common Faith, right?
I haven't read Common Faith. I tried, and I never finished it, oddly enough.
Even the devils, according to the older theologians, believe and tremble. The distinction was made, therefore, between speculative or intellectual belief and an act called justifying faith. Apart from, there's a difference between belief that is conviction that some end should be supreme over conduct, and a belief that some object or being exists as the truth for the intellect. Conviction, in the moral sense, signifies being conquered, vanquished, in our active nature, by an ideal end. It signifies acknowledgement of its rightful claim over our desires and purposes. Such acknowledgement is practical, not primarily intellectual. It goes beyond evidence that can be presented to any possible observer. The authority of any ideal over choice and conduct is the authority of an ideal, not of a fact, of a truth guaranteed to intellect, not of the status of the one who propounds the truth. But he goes on, he has this whole... very interested in the psychology. What does it mean when ideals grab hold of you? And of course, it's Dewey, so it's not, that probably is not the most dramatic language, you know what I mean? But but it's this idea of like, well, how can you, what is that kind of animating faith? And it, you know, in some ways, you know, the question of, why is everybody? Why are there so many people running around who say they're socialists? It's not because they read Marx and they never even joined a socialist group. Of course, they could just observe the conditions of their world and go, "Nope, that's not right." And they know that there could be something more, and they don't even have a very kind of worked out vision of what that is yet. But it's enough. It's enough.
Right.
And it's enough to believe that there is another world possible. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting going back reading Dewey on faith or justifying faith. And it feels like, again, the discussions we had about the supernatural. Actually, the language I use, sometimes people use in the Chicago School of Theology, it sounds so 1930s to say this, is the church is involved in an empirical experiment, right? This is an interesting metaphor. We say that God is the God of love, and we say God is the God of justice. We say all these claims. The only way, and we have faith in that, the only way that can be validated if it's actualized in human experience. So the church's task is to actualize it. And by actualizing it, it will validate the claim, right?
Right.
So it's like all these claims are not just standalone claims. They're challenges to the church. God loves, for God so loved the world is not a metaphysical description of a being out there. It is okay, what kind of context we have to create so that everybody in this world genuinely feels loved? Then we will have justified the belief. Yeah, it's an intriguing, you know, like, so nobody writes in that kind of language.
Who is it? Who is this you're quoting?
It's not really. I'm trying. Henry Nelson Wyman.
Okay.
In his book, The Wrestle of Religion with Truth.
Okay.
I think you see it in there. Right. I'm trying to.
Well,
yeah.
You know what? What it triggers for me is years ago, and I don't remember if I wrote this paper for a political science class. It was my first political science essay ever. It was a freshman level class, and the topic was what kind of a society exhibits true justice, and, you know, write your essay about that. So what I opened it with this weird thing about theodicy. I was a Christian at the time. And theodicy is, of course, the theory of how evil is possible if God is good. Mm-hmm. How can an all-powerful God allow there to be evil in the world? And I said, well, the only way to prove God really exists is to defeat evil. You can't just wish it away or reconcile it logically. You have to defeat it. And then I would go on to argue for a Christian socialism, although I wouldn't have used that term at the time. I probably would have said Christian anarcho-communism, but
yeah.
same thing, you know, is that if there is supposedly a good God who's in charge of the world and is all-powerful, why is there evil and suffering? Well, because this being works through us, and we have to manifest the power to overthrow the evil, to make the world the kind of place that we envision.
There you go. That's exactly it. That's exactly. I mean, that captures it perfectly, actually.
Great. Well, I think that's a good stopping point. We could probably go on all night, but I don't have the energy, but this has been really fun. And I'm going to splice this together. I have to dig out my editor and pull these pieces together, but post them up. And, you know, we'll see how this flies. Thank you again for your time.
I mentioned two things. One quick thing. Two things. One is I just sent you on, as a text on Skype, the article that I wrote on Palm Sunday.
Okay.
Two, if you're looking for an editor, one of my favorite ones is Goldwave.
Okay.
It's free.
Well, I've used Audacity.
Oh, Audacity. I think you can do more with Audacity than Goldwave.
All right. Thank you. All right. Well, have a good night.
We'll talk again.
Thanks for doing this.
No problem. Bye.
Bye.